Stuart Allen speaking from Wilson Street Chapel, Chapel of the Open Book, London. And today we have our eighth study in Paul's first epistle to Timothy. Now last time we reached the point in chapter 1 where the apostle breaks into this doxology. This was a natural thing for the apostle. He had been thinking of how marvellously God had dealt with him in grace, the one who had opposed him so much in his pre-conversion days. But he said, God had mercy on me. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. I was a wanton aggressor. Much stronger than injurious. But he didn't try to excuse himself. He didn't try to whitewash what he once was. But he said, think of the grace of God that can deal with a person like I was. And in saying this, he said, this is a faithful saying, it's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm number one. I am chief. And then he breaks into this doxology, praising the Lord for all his goodness in verse 17. Now he comes back to the message to Timothy, which was a solemn charge. Timothy is going to take his place as a leader. And it's usual to give a charge to a leader when he begins his ministry. So verse 18, this charge I commit, I deposit. Very important word in these pastoral epistles. He talks about the good deposit. And here's the verbal form of it. I deposit, I hand over to you, son Timothy. According to the prophecies which went before on thee. What's he referring to? Well, those in the Acts period who were given the gift of prophecy by the Holy Spirit. One of the supernatural gifts of the Acts period. And this meant sometimes that a person would, with truth, be able to look into the future, but not always. A prophet usually is someone that speaks for God and speaks truth without, of necessity, looking forward to the future, although he has to sometimes, if God wills that he should. And here's an occasion where they did. And those who had this gift were able to say infallibly, under the guidance of the Spirit, that Timothy was, as we should say, a coming young man in the ministry. He was marked out. They could say with assurance, this young fellow is going to take an important place in the witness. According to the prophecies that which went before on thee. That thou by them mightest war a good warfare. Now in using the figure of a soldier, he's going to tell Timothy that this isn't going to be an easy thing. Soldiering, real soldiering, is not an easy job. And it's not a way of enjoying yourself. It's not a form of pleasure. You may have to rough it. When he wrote his second letter, he picked out the characteristic of a soldier is to endure hardness. To rough it. And before he finishes the first letter in chapter 6, he again brings this before Timothy. If you turn to chapter 6 a moment. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. And then we come to the same point in verse 13. I give thee charge. So here's part of the solemn charge of Paul to this young fellow that was going to take such an important place and have so much responsibility in the proclamation of God's truth. Well, you've got to war a good warfare. You've got to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. But not only you've got to be a good soldier, it looks as though you've got to be a good sailor as well. Look at the next verse. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away or thrust away, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Here's a figure of the sea. Here's a figure of a sailor. So you've got to be a good sailor and a good soldier to please the Lord. And he's simply using these graphic figures to try and bring before Timothy the need to be utterly faithful, utterly usable by the Lord. Note how faith and good conscience come together, like it did in verse 5, for instance. Now the end of the charge is love, as of a pure heart and a good conscience, and of not put on, not hypocritical, faith. And it also occurs, of course, in the second chapter. Chapter 3 and verse 9, holding the mystery, the secret of the faith in a pure conscience. Sometimes faith is used not merely just a belief, it's a body of truth. Read in the Acts of those that were faithful. They had been utterly loyal to the faith, holding the faith, holding the truth. Faith and truth are sometimes interchangeable terms. But it's got to be done, obviously, with a pure conscience. Because if you trifle with that, well, it's like trying to navigate with the compass gone wrong. You can't do it. There must be this good conscience operated by the Holy Spirit to keep you right on the track. And, of course, sometimes it'll mean it's going to be very difficult and the storms will arise. And unless you've got this guiding you and keeping you right on the track, well, you're liable to, as it says, to make shipwreck. To make shipwreck. And that's a terrible thing, isn't it, for a believer to make shipwreck of his faith. But they thrust it away. This is something deliberate. This isn't something which trapped them and they couldn't help it. They deliberately thrust it away. It's a strong word, put away. Have made shipwreck. And he names two well known to Timothy, not so well known to us, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, he refers to Hymenaeus and Alexander in his next letter to Timothy. So to chapter 2. Verse 16, but shun profane and empty babblings, vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, or as the margin tells you, a gangrene, of whom is Hymenaeus, here he is, and Philetus. But in chapter 4, he also refers to somebody called in verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will reward him, revised version, much better. This sounds a little bit vindictive. May the Lord reward him according to his works, or I hope he gets it. You know, but Paul isn't saying that. He's simply saying the Lord will. He's done this thing, he's worked against the Lord, he's done the truth, he's done me much evil, the Lord will reward him according to his work. And of course this is simply the truth of Galatians. He that sows to the flesh, of the flesh shall reap corruption. There's a sowing and a reaping, friends, going on all the time. All that we might be wise to sow wisely, so that we may reap a good harvest. But let's also remind ourselves, if we don't sow wisely, this law will still operate, and it'll be a bad harvest. It'll come back on us. So, some concerning the faith that have made shipwreck, and here's these two as a warning. And then note what he says. This is something, must be very terrible. We're not quite sure what he means. Whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. We can be quite sure of this, friend, that this was an apostolic power which nobody else had. I don't read anywhere that Paul or Peter had the ability to pass this power on to anybody else. Sometimes the professing churches have claimed to have this power. And if you read church history, you'll find that it's been used, usually to tremendously upset. I haven't got such a power, I don't believe anybody else has. But Paul had. And this isn't the first time that he did it either. Will you turn with me back to 1 Corinthians? Chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a Christian who'd been involved in gross immorality. Verse 3. For I verily, as absent in the body, he wasn't there, but he said, I'm present in spirit, and I've judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, because I'm with you spiritually, said Paul, I'm not there physically, but I'm with you spiritually, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan, for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, this is Very terrible, of course. What does it mean? Was it some physical illness or punishment? We do know in the Acts period, owing to abuses of the Lord's Supper, some were visited with death. He said, for this cause, when he was referring to these abuses, he said, many are ill and many sleep. Many, not some. We haven't got the age of grace in the Acts period yet. We've got the age where God visits directly for sin, even amongst his own people. But it may be that's what Paul is actually meaning. That God has judged some, even taken away their lives, so that in the day of judgment, their spirit may be saved. So we've got this anyway, that this judgment, however awful it was, or whether it was some spiritual judgment, it was to be remedial, you see? So that some part might be saved. Not that he might be banished to hell forevermore. Paul doesn't say that. So, although we may have a difficulty, we may not completely understand what this means, it was obviously some judgment which would, in the end, be beneficial to the person concerned. I think we must just leave it like that. Because as Paul doesn't explain it, I can't, can I? I can guess. But what's the good of guessing where God's word doesn't give detail? So here are these delivered there to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now we come to chapter 2. You'll notice how the apostle is going to stress to Timothy now, as a leader, the importance of prayer. I exhort, therefore, I'm giving you now command. And he could, as the apostle of Jesus Christ, he could give a command, a divine command. That first of all, now we've got to be careful with this English word first, because it's ambiguous in English until you have the context. You don't know whether first means first in time, till you look at the context, or first in position, first in place. But which does it mean here? Well, it's not first in time. It's first in importance. Now, do we want guidance with our praying? All right, says Paul, I tell you this, says Paul, this is first in importance. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Do you know, I feel this catches some of us out. I think it's caught me out sometimes. You pray for people that you know in need, chiefly fellow believers. You pray for friends that you know so well that need the Lord. Usually we keep our praying for the circle of the redeemed. Is that right? Well, it isn't. It's got to go to all men. Oh, what a wide coverage. All men. For kings. Now he explains what he means by all men. For kings, rulers, and for all that are in authority, for governments. Do we pray for rulers? Do we pray for governments? Well, friends, I would think, as we look round today, if there ever was a time when governments and leaders need praying for, it's now. Now, we ought to do it, obviously. This isn't truth that's given in a past dispensation. This is truth given for today. And remember, when Paul said this, this is the astonishing thing. Who was the ruler? Who was the king? It was Nero, of all people. One of the greatest monsters that ever lived. What, pray for him? Yes, said Paul. Pray for him. For Nero. But notice what he does not say. He doesn't say pray for them that they all might be saved and all come to a full knowledge of the truth. Although, of course, doubtless he would love to see that. The express purpose is this. In order that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I know that sounds a little bit selfish on the surface, doesn't it? Pray for government so that we may live a quiet and peaceful life. Well, it's not merely just for our own personal enjoyment. That's not what he means. It's so that the Lord's work may go on unhindered. Now, you know how difficult it is when times get with unrest and so on, how this hampers Christian witness. And Satan knows it too. And I believe possibly that's why he's stirring up the world today in the awful condition it is. So the Christian work is getting more and more difficult. So I think we've got to pray along these lines. They're so obvious, so much of Satan's activity abroad today in this country and elsewhere, that surely we can ask the Lord to deal with that, not on anything through us, but because he has died on the cross. He has died to destroy the work of the devil. The word tells us that. He's died so that he one day will destroy the devil himself as well as his works. And I sometimes ask him to do that. If I see what I feel is absolutely against the truth going on, I say, well, Lord, I can't do anything, but you can. You were manifested to destroy the works of Satan. Never be pleased to do it. I think we can pray like that. And so, we want to pray then for our rulers, that they may be given wisdom to do the right thing, to make the right decisions. Oh, what an age this is. Would you be in the position of rulers today? Would you be in the position of leading politicians? Well, quite frankly, friends, I wouldn't. And yet, of course, it's a marvel to me that so many of them want to be politicians, do their very best to get up to the top. I suppose there's an attraction in it. Power. Being known by everybody. Becoming a leader. I suppose it's got its fascination. But all the responsibility. The decisions that have to be made that don't merely affect you, but affect millions of other people. Perhaps the rest of their lives. So this is really a very, very serious thing. So that God's work can go on in all godliness and honesty. First of all, before I come to that, let me just make a little comment on these four words, because they give just a little difference in meaning. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. We've mentioned this great subject many times, have we not? And we still have a difficulty with praying. I think we're honest. There's so many different aspects to prayer. I think when we first come to the Lord and we first get to know him, it's chiefly when we feel we need something very badly that we really start to pray. There's a sense of need there, and that's in this first word. It has the basis of a sense of need. Now, of course, when we have this, as we say obviously, we shall go to the only one who can supply that need. And we go to the throne of grace, the one that's ready to give grace and help in time of need. And it's marvellous how the Lord does that. Every time of testing, he'll sure to give us all the needed extra grace and strength, because he's promised to do it. And he's as good as his word always. But that's not the only aspect of prayer. And I'm afraid many Christians only seem to keep that in front of their mind. You see, if you're only going to pray well when things are going badly, well, your prayer life won't be very much, will it? The next word is an all-covering word. It says, first of all, supplications. That's the word with a sense of need in it. Then this word prayers. Well, this is a very wide coverage indeed. It's the word used of the Lord himself. How on occasions he got up very early and prayed. This is the word used. Intercessions, entuxis, is nearly always used for somebody else. You're thinking of somebody else. You're interceding, not for yourself, no, you've forgotten all about yourself, you're interceding for somebody else. And I feel that this is perhaps the high water mark of praying. When there's nothing for you to get out of it at all, but you're spending your time, as Paul says, laboring in prayer. All the number of times he prayed for others, without ceasing, he said, without stopping, I pray for you. And to this very young fellow, night and day, he said, in his second letter, I remember you in prayer, Timothy, I never stop. Now, this is entuxis. This is interceding one for the other. All this is a blessed ministry. I do hope that we shall all join in, that we shan't leave it to other people. Never say that, well, I'll do something else in Christian service. This is something we all must do. It's very vital. It's as vital as much of Christian service that's seen in the open. See, nobody sees this. Only the Lord sees it and hears it. Nothing to show externally, but I believe it can have a very, very great effect. Thanksgiving, something we can readily understand. When we don't know what to pray for as we ought, well, thank him for something. You won't have to think long before you can praise him for something that he's done for you and given you. You only need to praise him for the Lord Jesus and what he's done. Thanksgiving, Eucharistica. So here there are four different conceptions of prayer. And he said, I expect you, Timothy, as a leader, to exercise this wonderful ministry and bring this before others, because this isn't just for leaders only. This is something that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ should know something about in experience. Somebody put it this way, moving the hand that moves the world. Can prayer do that? Well, it can. You have not, because you ask not. I will be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them, God said. I'm going to do a lot of things. I'll do this, that and the other, but you've got to ask me. It isn't as automatic. You say, Lord, please, will you? You pray along the lines of his will and ask. And so that's what we've got to do all the time, so that we may live this quiet and peaceful life. Now, I'd like just to say a word on this word honesty, because it occurs in various forms in these pastoral epistles, and it is one of the characteristic words. It's a word, I think, that can be easily misunderstood. Godliness, honesty. The word godliness also is one of the characteristic words of these pastoral letters. Godliness. What does that mean? Well, really, basically, it means right worship. Literally, well worship. We may think that godliness is living a good life. Well, of course, it will eventuate in that. But basically, it's something more than just acts. It's an attitude of mind and spirit. It's right worship, literally. Now, is this important? Well, from God's standpoint, I would think it's all important. God is spirit, said the Saviour, and they that worship him, now look, worship, must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So it is God looking for them. God is looking, the Father, for right worship. I think that's a tremendous thought. And as he seeks and looks around the Christian world, all over the world, Christendom, I wonder how much right worship he finds. Well, I do trust that in the chapter of the open book, and wherever those who value this witness are gathered together, whether it's in their home or in public rooms or in anywhere, that he finds those who are right worshippers. It'd be tragic, wouldn't it, if he searched us who profess to see so much and he couldn't accept our worship. You see, this is important. Right worship. Now, of course, this will take me right off the subject if I deal with this exhaustively, and I mustn't do it. But you just look at the occurrences of this word and you'll find that there's a tremendous amount of truth behind it. And it's a very vital word indeed. Now this word in honesty. It's sometimes translated gravity and the adjective grave. In this very letter, for instance, in the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 8. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. Grave. Verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave. And if you turn to Titus, the second chapter, and verse 2. The old men, the aged men, must be sober, grave, temperate, sound in the faith, in love, and in patience. What does it mean then? At first sight, this seems unattractive, and I'm quite sure it's quite unattractive to young people. I said, you mean to tell me that if I'm going to be a real believer, a believer that the Lord approves, I've got to look over the long face all the time, I've got to look grave? Well, on the surface, I know it may appear to be that, but it doesn't mean that, I'm glad to tell you. It does mean serious, but it means serious in purpose, friends, not serious in countenance. You haven't got to go about with a long face in order to please the Lord. The deacons must be grave, their wives must be grave, and the old men have got to be grave. What a miserable lot they'd be if all the lot of them had long faces. Would that be attractive for Christ? No, believe me not. It would not be attractive. You and I can radiate the joy of the Lord. We can have a bit of honest fun, can't we? Of course we can. As long as it's clean and decent. Yes, of course we can. But have we not got to be serious in purpose? That's the thing that counts. Now, any idea of flippancy when it comes to the Lord's work, oh, that's just terrible. If there's any sort of flippant handling of the truth or the Lord's work, that's what Paul is warning Timothy about. And that's what any leader must avoid, and the deacons mustn't be like it, and their wives mustn't be like it. They've got to be serious in purpose. This is a serious thing, the truth of God. Although there's much joy attached to it, and I trust we can radiate that joy in our faces sometimes. And maybe sometimes we do look a bit long-faced. We may think we've got something to be long-faced about. But on the other hand, if we've got this seriousness of purpose, now this is the point then. Now, I'm glad to have this opportunity to make this clear. It's translated honest here. Seriousness of purpose. For this is good and acceptable, well-pleasing, in the sight of God our Saviour. Could he be pleased with any shallowness in his work? Well, of course, obviously not. That cannot be. But he is pleased with those who really take this question of the truth seriously. I believe, you know, that's why so many believers don't come to a practical knowledge of these things. It's not important enough. They don't take it seriously enough, as we say. Well, until a person does take it seriously enough and really gets down to the Word and before the Lord, well, they never make these glorious discoveries. There's a wealth here that can be discovered and enjoyed when we say this is fact, this is importance number one in my life. That's what I want to know. So maybe just remember that then, because this is pleasing to God. Our Saviour. Note this title again typical of the pastoral letters. We've before seen in a previous study how in Titus we have God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour. Alternately, God our Saviour, Christ our Saviour, and right in the middle, the one, our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. There are not two. There are not two gods. There are not two Saviours, and all that deny the deity of Christ logically have to teach that. The Bible knows of only one Saviour and only one God. And he is one that's been manifest in the flesh, 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Lord Jesus. There he is. Now that's the one who is our Saviour. That's the one who is our God. That is the one whom we seek to serve. Let us keep that well in front of our hearts and minds and seek to be true witnesses to him who has given himself, given his all for us.